Find your way, please, to John's Gospel, the 8th chapter. Tonight, a holy ear. This morning, we considered part one of Holy Hands. At 11 o'clock, part one of a holy heart, and tonight, a holy ear. There is a conversation taking place in John chapter 8 between the Lord and his adversaries, the religious establishment. And we find the gist of the confusion was their insistence on his credibility in establishing who he said he was. For example, at verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. Carefully consider what he mentioned or what he said. My word hath no place in you. And begin tonight, as we find it often profitable to do, is begin by asking ourselves questions for purpose of study. And the question that you might want to be thinking about tonight is his word, does it have a place in your heart? Does God's word have a place in your heart? He says to them, you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. He said, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, right there. That would get under their skin, those words. And ye do that which you have seen with your Father. Now that would really get under their skin when we get further down through the chapter. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. And then they make this astounding accusation at Christ. They hurl this insult at him in verse 41. They said to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Their insinuation was that Jesus was born out of an illicit relationship. If you can recall the circumstances surrounding the birth, and Mary, of course, pregnant, Joseph's first inclination even then was to do away with her, and would have done so had not the Spirit of God intervened and prevented that. So you can see that these folks, like many folks then and now, tend to remember some things that probably would be well served to forget. But that's the accusation. And then Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you, and please notice what he says again, you cannot hear my word. Now he's not talking about the audible expression of Jesus' words. He's talking about the import of his words. They don't understand exactly what he's saying. They attach no credibility to what he's saying because of their preconceived notions of who he is. And then he says in verse 44, if nothing else at this point's got him upset, this does. He said, you are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Now I want to go back up to that phrase where it says he was a murderer from the beginning. Just as an underline to an assertion that to be made. The first man recorded as being murdered on planet Earth was whom? Abel. And who was the human instrument? Cain. Verse 44 seems to me to be teaching that the man Cain was greatly influenced by or possessed by the evil one himself to have brought about the murder of his brother. He says, you're a murderer from the beginning. The devil was. And you abode not in the truth. Same thing is true of the devil. Remember his conversation as it began with Adam and Eve? You know, they said to him when he confronted him about the requirement that God placed on him not to eat or touch the tree or eat of the fruit. And he said, God hath not said in so many words. He didn't mean to say that you would surely die. And he cast aspersions on him back in the garden. He said, you, from the very beginning, were murderer, you abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Then verse 47 is where we land. These are words that have an inescapable tractor beam. There's no getting around them. There's no putting a gloss over them. There's no twisting them to say something else. It means what it says when he says, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not. Now catch what he's saying here. Because you are not of God. That's what he told them. Now here he was talking to a gang of schooled religious zealots. Quite familiar with the Old Testament. Well versed in the law. They had all the appearance of a religious figure. They sought the respect of the community by all of the little trappings that they wore and the little things that they did and for the supposed external purity that they prided themselves on. But he says, you cannot hear God's words because you're not of God. Now, when he says you cannot hear God's words may roughly be taught or taken this way. Not only as we looked at the soils of the word, the soils where the seed is sown in the first hour of our day of worship this morning in Matthew 13. Not only do they not hear the word whenever it is being spoken to them directly, it also implies that there is really not an interest in hearing it if I have a choice. If I have a choice to do something else, or if I have an opportunity to be somewhere else, God's word is not paramount. It makes no difference. So when he says, you do not hear God's word because you're not of God. Whenever there is as we've been saying for so many months now, when we were solidifying the landmarks and we kept rehearsing the fact that God's word is inspired, it's inerrant, infallible, it's invincible, and it is indispensable. We kept rehearsing that and repeating that and underscoring that. All to say that whenever God's word is treated with contempt, and one of the main ways people will treat God's word with contempt is as case in point here with these men, as they were having this dialogue with Jesus, utterly refusing to hear what he said in the sense that they would not accept what he said as truth, or on the other hand, to show contempt for the word by simply removing yourself from out of earshot. By design. Now, one of the things that that we find repeated over and over and over and over again to the church, especially do we find it in the book of Revelation, almost at the end of every little brief letter to the seven churches, we find these words. Hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. The church is the repository of God's truth. The church is. The church is the defender of God's truth. The church is the proclaimer of God's truth. The truth, the pillar and ground of truth, is the church. And so whenever we hear those words and we give some thought to our theme tonight of a holy ear, in order for the ear to be holy, the ear has to hear. Is that over the top? In order for the ear to be holy, and I'm going to define that in a minute, it has to hear. Not just the audible sounds, but the individual mind actually grasping what God is saying, what he means. Now, there is a verse that I read earlier this week out of the Days of Praise. One of the things I like to do is focus on the verse that is at the top of the page. In this particular place, it came out of Exodus 5, verse 11, and there was a rhetorical question there which said, who is like unto thee, O Lord, glorious in holiness? And then the author went on to define holiness in this way, which we attach to the ear. Holiness, for our purpose, is to be separated, detached from all else trivial, and dedicated for one person only. Only one. There are illustrations of that kind of commitment in the marriage vows and in the marriage relationship. There is an illustration not only of that, but there in the church covenant, where the individual members of the church voluntarily surrender themselves and their personal liberties to the confines of the church covenant. It's a willing transaction. It's not forced upon anybody. The same way that whenever a man and a wife, or a man and a woman get together and rehearse their vows before God Almighty and before a congregation of family members and friends, they there dedicate themselves wholly and solely to each other. And they put their word on it. Before God Almighty, they put their word to it. It is also seen, this kind of a commitment, in commercial contracts, where if a person agrees to a transaction of a certain kind, the other party is in agreement to the same terms. They come to an agreement. They may sign their signatures on opposite sides of the page, that both of them will abide by the stipulations of the contract. And so whenever we think about this matter of separation, this matter of holiness, which is a companion concept, this idea of having a holy ear is to have an ear that is separated, detached from all trivial things, dedicated for one and one person only. and that's God. Now, there's a practical side of that, first of all. 3 points to make before we finish our study. The practical side of it. Go back into the Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy 13. This is very practical. Keep in mind now we're focusing on separation. We're focusing upon holiness. And here in Deuteronomy 13, and I believe we would like to have you come to the 17th verse. Please understand that the cursed thing that is mentioned here in this 17th verse has to do with an idol, an abomination that is mentioned in verse 14. But the word in verse 17 is there shall cleave. Where do you find the first occurrence of the word cleave in the Bible? You go back to Genesis chapter 2 as it describes the marital union. Cleaving, a gluing to, and attaching oneself to with an insoluble or an unbreakable bond. Here it is. There shall no cleave not of the cursed thing to thine hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show thee mercy and have compassion upon thee and multiply thee as he hath sworn unto thy fathers. And so clearly, in a very practical sense, the children of Israel were forbidden to clutch the abomination or the abominable idols so that God might bless them. Then we have in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, something very similar, clearer, I think. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you'll look at the 14th through the 17th verses. But particularly the 17th verse. Verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The word yoke is a synonymous with or companion word of a cleaving. Cleaving, yoking. The children of God are forbidden to be yoked together with unbelievers. And he continues to make the case, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And their answer to that is none. What communion hath light with darkness? It has none. They're totally opposite. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Zero. No agreement. What part he that believeth with an infidel, an unbeliever? Nothing. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Nothing. Then he says, you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Then verse 17 says, very much like what we read in Deuteronomy 13, 17. Wherefore come out from among them, the unbelievers, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now remember I said to you this morning that the church at Corinth was planted in one of the most idolatrous cities of its time. Immorality, idolatry, iniquity of every kind was rampant in the city of Corinth. And when the gospel came and souls were saved and lives were changed and families put up in a turmoil, because it's oftentimes a wife might trust Christ, whereas a husband would not. Perhaps a mother and dad would trust Christ and children would not. And so you would have a divided home. That's a terrible thing to have, a divided home. It's just terrible. And so in the midst of that, the Apostle Paul says, especially to the believers, he says, as you live in this kind of an environment, you must be careful not to touch or clutch the unclean thing. The temptation would be great. A lot of times a person can be saved out of the world, but the world sometimes is slow of getting out of the person. Even as the Israelites were redeemed from Egypt, and yet how long did it take to get Egypt out of them? They had to battle with Egypt's temptations long after they went into the promised land. Matter of fact, when you come to the end of the book of Joshua, whenever they had all, when the tribes had possessed their land, what was the thing that Joshua chided them on and warned them on? He by his very words, he implied that there were some still in some homes in Israel that were, that had closet idols. And he confronted them about that. He said, you choose this day whom you're going to serve. The gods that your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the other one true living God. He says, as for me and my house, what did he say? We'll serve the Lord. And so this matter of a holy ear is very practical. The Apostle Peter and the Apostle Jude put it this way. Like, for example, at 1 Peter 2:11, he says, abstain from all fleshly lusts. Reason being, because they make war with the soul. The word abstain is the antidote to the cleaving or the touching of the accursed thing. Abstain means refrain. Completely. It does not permit, there's no wiggle room in the word abstain in the scripture for a little snip here, a little snip there. There's no room at all where fleshly lusts are concerned to entertain even at a little bit, for a little bit of time. Because it'll make war against the soul. You know, one of the things, I may be wrong about this, but one of the things that I find hard to not think about every day is the ghastly statistic that keeps coming to the surface that 22, every single day, 22 veterans kill themselves. 22 veterans every day take their lives. You know what I believe that is? I'm sure it's more complicated than a simple statement, but I believe that there's a war going on in their heart and soul even yet. There are battle issues that have not been solved. And they become overwhelming. And as that may be true for those unfortunate souls, it is the same dynamic that works in the spiritual plane in the believer. Whenever they dabble with fleshly lusts, a war starts. The conscience is offended. And remorse springs out of that. And guilt springs out of that. And the person begins a downward spiral, which is why he said abstain. And matter of fact, Jude, in the little book there, the 23rd verse, he says something about hating. He says, hate even the garments that are spotted by the flesh. Hate the garments that are spotted. Now, that sort of emphasizes and highlights what the word abstain means. Titus likens it unto ungodliness and worldly lusts. I want you to look at Titus chapter 2, 14 for a minute to see the practical side of this and offering a prescription for its dilemma. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, this is very practical and it slides right into our next section of purifying. The desire of every Christian mentioned in verse 13 is the blessed hope. We are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Now, when we think about this matter of separation, a holy ear, it is like unto people who are looking for one thing only every day. One major expectation overriding everything else, that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the Lord. A holy ear in a literal fashion is listening for the trumpet sound every day. It's dedicated. That holy ear is dedicated to it. Everything else in comparison to that is trivial. There is also, as hinted here, a purifying effect. A purifying thing to consider with regard to a holy ear. This hope that we mentioned, the Apostle John also comments on it in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Where he says, here's the word there. He said, every man that hath this hope in him, what hope is that? Of seeing Jesus today. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. To what degree? Even as he is pure. Holiness and hope are welded together where the one is, the other will be. And so then does Peter instruct his readers and his friends, be ye holy. I want to focus on the word ye in that and understand that this is very personal. How personal is it? There are two places in the scripture that I want you to go before we finish tonight. Back in the Old Testament again. This is a personal thing. How personal is revealed in Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21. We read verses 1 to 6 with some commentary. A holy ear now. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve. And in the seventh he shall go out free, defined as, how is free defined there in the verse? For nothing. And then the stipulation is in verse 3, if he came in by himself, 6 years ago, he shall go out by himself. If he was single when he came, 6 years later, on the Jubilee year, he goes out a single man. If, however, during the course of his tenure there, he marries, then his wife shall go out with him. Now, if the man is single, he goes out single. If the man comes and he's a married man, he takes his wife when he leaves. However, if he's a single man when he comes, and his master gives him a wife in verse 4, and she bears children to him, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Wow. Question of dedication here now. I can just speculate that on the evening of the sixth year, the wife looks at the man and says, how much do you love me, buddy? Do you love your children? He had a choice to make. Very clear choice. Verse 5 says, if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. Then, verse 6, please note now, a holy ear, literally. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, to the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl. And he shall serve him forever. There you have a definition in the scripture of separation unto the master. Literally, the man has a holy ear. Do you get what I'm saying? But he has a holy ear, which understood is entirely is his master's now. He is dedicated solely to his master, completely, keeping in mind, remember, holiness is stated, is separation unto God from the world, dedicated unto God, detached from the world. So when this man makes a decision to stay, because he loves his master and because he loves his wife and children, there has to be an official ceremony so that when that decision is made, the man cannot go back on his word and change his mind or say, I didn't say it, didn't mean it. Because he's going to get this little bit of evidence in his earlobe is going to be the evidence that he made a commitment to his master, to his wife, and to his children to serve forever the master. Now, take that information, come as we conclude to Matthew chapter 22. Because holiness herein in Matthew 22 verse 37 is epitomized by and in the love of God. And please notice, again, we're going to capitalize on the word holy. H-O-L-Y / holy. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Verse 37. In response to the question, what's the great commandment in the law? Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with, and if you haven't already, underlined or circled the word all. That's total. That's a little word that means everything. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. When I look at Exodus 21 and the action on the part of the slave, dedicating himself totally and entirely to one person for the rest of his life, I liken it to the same thing here in Matthew 22:37 in the life of every child of God who would have a holy ear. That in a sense, get your ear over to the proverbial doorpost and let the Holy Spirit of God drive an awl through it. If you love him and you do not wish to become your own person, but rather serve him for the rest of your life. A holy, holy ear. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, having given sufficient food to each of us for thinking, my prayer is for me and for my friends that we will have heard what the Spirit has been saying all along to his church. And that we might, dear Heavenly Father, determine that we will give ourselves totally and completely to you every day for the rest of our lives. Use us, Lord, or not. And in either case, in life or in death, glorify yourself for Jesus' sake. Amen.